God, this has always been about you. It's always been about your purposes. So, Father, I just ask that this morning you would let us know your presence. God, that your kingdom truly would come, your will would be done. Lord, that we would be more conformed to your likeness this day. God, lead us to truth. Lead us to liberty. May we take a hold of and understand a little more of your grace this day. Thanks. Amen. If you'd like to, you can grab a seat. If you'd like to stay standing for the next while, you can. You know, Malcolm, could you just bring those words up again to that song there? The chorus that says, "There is no one greater, there's no other name." I just want to remind you of those words there. There is no one who is greater. There is no other name than Yahweh. Remembering that Yahweh is the Hebrew name that God introduced himself by, that means the God who is existent, or the God who exists, the God who is active. The words of this song say simply, there's no one greater, no other name than Yahweh. The next line says this, there is no other Savior, there is no other way than Yahweh, than Yahweh's way. There's no other way. And it's interesting because what we've been reading this week, we're at this point in the Bible story, in the narrative, where Jesus has come into the fullness of humanity and he has gone from obscurity to the peak of popularity. And as he entered Jerusalem, everyone celebrated him and they loved his miracles and they wanted to see more miracles and more provision. And yet within hours, he is abandoned by all and faces judgment at the hands of humanity and ultimately goes to the cross. And there are people that look at the Bible and they say, well, why didn't God just leave intact, you know, the law, the original plan that man would just obey this set of laws, and if they obeyed the laws, then they'd be made righteous. Why did Jesus have to die? And we miss the point as we've been reading through this whole year, hopefully second year now. If you've been reading along, you've got a sense of the story in its entirety. But there never was a plan B. Jesus never was plan B if the law plan A failed. In fact, Romans says that the law was instituted so that we would see our sin. Man was already rebellious against God from the moment recorded in Genesis chapter 3, where God had created man and woman, set them in a garden, set them in a place where they interacted personally with him in beauty, in real perfection. And he set a tree there that really was a point of decision. It's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God says, if you eat of that, you will die. If you eat of that tree, you will enter into a decision to govern your own way, to govern your own lives, to do what seems good to you, but the end of it will be death. It'll be destruction. Adam and Eve are found to come to the point that they just say, you know what, God, enough of you. We're going to do it our way. And they eat of the fruit of that tree. God immediately calls them to account on it. But God does an interesting thing too. After he has called Adam and Eve and the serpent to account, he speaks a word that says that there will be a provision that is made. But then in verse 21 of chapter 3, it says this: the Lord made garments of skin for Adam and Eve and clothed them. God does an interesting thing. Right at the beginning of the book of Genesis, the first sin is he actually sacrifices an animal himself and takes the skin of that animal and clothes Adam and Eve, puts a covering born of sacrifice on them, and they go out to face what God had said would be their judgment. Mankind from there is born in this state of rebellion against him. But what you see is God begins to reveal himself all the way through, and he comes to a man named Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis. And God makes a promise that he will bless Abraham through his descendants, Isaac and Jacob. And he would make a people for himself, and he would make a statement of himself in the earth through these people. And when he calls them to himself, recorded in the book of Exodus, they are brought out of captivity. They are enslaved. And there's this incredible picture woven throughout the entire Bible, but man and women are captive. And for them to be released, God brings a final judgment on Egypt, the death of the firstborn. And I'm not going into all the detail, but to escape that, the Israelite people had to choose to believe God's promise, and it included sacrifice. They had to sacrifice an animal. They had to eat that animal, but then they had to take the blood of that and put it over the doorposts of their house. And anyone who was in a house that was covered by that mark lived, and the firstborn of those who didn't perished. And Israel was brought out of Egypt under that sacrifice and under that covering. And then they come to Mount Sinai. And God begins to make a statement of himself, saying to them, I want to be a God in your midst, and I want you to be my people. Do you want that? And the people all respond, yes, we do. And God says this: then I'm going to make a picture of myself in the midst of the camp. And he gives Moses the designs for an area that was going to be known as the tabernacle. Now, there's a little outline of what this looked at from the overhead. There was a tent, a curtain that went around the whole outside, that was a white curtain that basically said, this space is set apart. There's a line of delineation around it. There is a gateway. Within this was a tent that was the place of God's dwelling, of his spirit. There was the holy place. In that were three articles of furniture: the golden candelabra, the table of the presence, the bread of the presence, or the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and then the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. The Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat was where God's presence dwelt specifically. And the priests would bring blood of the sacrifice once a year on the Remembrance Day of Atonement and place that in God's presence. It was sacrifice. It was blood. But there was no access to this without the altar of burnt offering or the altar of sacrifice. The altar of sacrifice was a continual memorial and remembrance to the people of the cost of sin. And if you go through Exodus, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, Numbers, you find all the way through there where God institutes this, but it is a picture. It is this thread that is being woven through the story, the cost of sin and the point of sacrifice. And every time that the God's people rebel against him and he has to correct them, and they forget about him and they forget the sacrifice and they forget the temple worship and the holiness of it, and they history moves on, and God has to ultimately send them into captivity. And for the time they're in captivity, there's no sacrifice there at the temple. We came to Ezra, the book of Ezra, and God draws them back and rebuilds the temple, and sacrifices begin. All the way through, this little thread is woven. And then you come to the New Testament, what we've been reading this week. We find the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There's no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. Now, in Jesus' crucifixion, right before he goes to the cross and before he's judged by man, he is found in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he goes into a time of prayer, and it's recorded that as a part of his prayer, he says, "Father, if there is any way for this that I am about to enter into, if there is any way of this cup of suffering to be taken from me, if there's any other way, let it pass from me. But yet not my will, but your will be done." Remember that, because Jesus is recorded as being in such agony of heart, such awareness of what he was facing, that he was about to take upon himself the sin of the world. An innocent man who had done no wrong at all was about to wear the weight, the penalty of the sin of humanity. No wonder he says, "God, if there's any other way." We have no concept of what he was about to take on. But he knew. He sweats what are counted as great drops of blood. But as he says, "Not my will, but your will be done," he gets up. He goes back to his disciples. He is arrested. He is taken into judgment before Pilate, before Caiaphas, and he's condemned. And I want to go to John. If you've got your Bible, you can flip it over to John chapter 19 here. The end of chapter 18, you have Jesus before Pilate. And in John chapter 19, after he's been judged, it says, Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and they put that upon his head. And then they clothed him in a purple robe. And if you look at this picture that is here, it's a simple image of some of that agony. But Jesus, with a crown of thorns driven into his head, he is scourged. And then they wrap him in a purple robe. And Jesus knows the agony of the moment. He has cried out, "God, if there's another way." And here he is in the midst of it, about to go to the cross. Hold that picture. There was no other way. But I want you to see that what I believe is God had a plan and a purpose for this the entire way through. This is not, again, I say, plan B. Jesus alone, I think, comes into a very intimate moment with his Father. If you go back to Numbers chapter 4, there are all of in Exodus and then again in Numbers, there are very specific instructions to the building of the tabernacle. And in the transition, in the movement from camp to camp, God actually gave very specific instructions how each article of furniture was to be moved, how it was to be carried, how it was to be prepared, how it was to be covered. when you read through Numbers chapter 4, you find that each piece, as it is prepared for transition, was to be wrapped specifically. And all of them, as you read through it, are to be covered in blue and then covered with a waterproof covering. It starts and works through each piece. There, the table of the bread of the presence, or the table of showbread, is to be covered in blue and then in scarlet and then to be covered in a waterproof cloth. But there's one article which is treated differently. In Numbers chapter 4 and verse 13, it says this about the altar of sacrifice, the place of the shedding of blood for the sins of the people. Numbers 4:13 says this, then they are to remove the ashes from the altar of sacrifice, and they are to spread a purple cloth over it. I find that fascinating, that when everyone else has abandoned Jesus, going back to John chapter 19, and the Roman soldiers feel that they are ridiculing him and making fun of him and calling out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews," and slapping his face. They then drape a purple cloth over him, and I wonder if in that moment God draws near and says, "My son, this was the plan from the very beginning." Whenever the place of sacrifice, which was the illustration of Christ, that they didn't ever saw it until you look back at it. Whenever he was moved from one place, whenever it was moved from one place to another, he was draped in purple. And Jesus is about to take on the sin of the world. And though the Romans are mocking him, I think they fulfill what is one of the most beautiful pictures of sacrifice. And they cover him in this purple robe. And again, this thread keeps weaving throughout. There's a song that just says, "Amazing grace. Amazing love. For my sin was on his shoulders, and he died there in my place." This is the only way. It always was the way. It was never plan B. It will always be the way, the sacrifice of Jesus. Father, I want to thank you for your incredible love. That God, right from the very beginning, you purposed that there would have to be sacrifice for sin. And I thank you that you've allowed us to see it. But Lord, I pray that more than just seeing it, it would shape us. Lord Jesus, our sin laid upon your shoulders, and you died there in our place. Astounding love, astounding grace. And I thank you. Again, if you've got your Bible handy, go to Luke. Luke chapter 23. Jesus, at this place, as I said, he has gone from obscurity to the height of popularity to rejection, to this point of being judged and left alone.
There's so much in this week's readings and so much to get a hold of about God's love and His grace. But in Luke chapter 23, you see this incredible impartation, visitation, gift of God's grace in one of the darkest moments. As Jesus is taken out to the place of the skull, or place called Calvary or Golgotha, whichever word you may use, it's a hill outside Jerusalem that was a place, a very public place of execution. And Jesus is forced to carry a cross, and He's led there to be executed. In verse 32 of Luke 23, we see that two other men, both criminals, were also led out with Him to be executed. When they came to the place called the skull, there they crucified Him along with the criminals, one on His right and one on His left. In verse 39, it continues and says this: one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at Him, saying, "Aren't you the Christ? Ha! You? Then why don't you save yourself, and why don't you save us while you're at it?" There was no genuine acknowledgement of the person of Christ. You can see Jesus, you can even call Him by name, but let it have no bearing on your life. And that's what this guy does. It's just mockery to Him. Ha! You're the Christ? Ha! You're the way to salvation? Then do it! Do it for yourself! Heck, put me on the ticket, I'll be there as well. It's not the words, it's the heart behind them that makes this so toxic. Verse 40, but the other criminal rebuked Him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence." Verse 41, he includes himself. He says, "We are punished justly. We are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." This criminal also crucified, the same situation, three men, three very different situations. One who names Jesus Christ, one who recognizes Him as the one who saves, but hung there condemned. One on the other side who says, "Man, we deserve what we're doing here. We're the ones who are the criminals. We're the ones who deserve this penalty of death." But acknowledging Jesus, he says, "But this man is innocent. He has done nothing." And then he turns to Jesus and says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me." And Jesus turns back to him and says, "I tell you the truth. Today, you will be with me in paradise." One of the darkest moments, where Jesus is crucified, hanging on a cross, abandoned by all except for a few peripherals who had come and they stood at a distance. He says to a thief, a criminal, a man deserving of his death sentence, facing what was rightfully his by his own admission, this incredible moment of grace comes, and it comes with this word: today, right now. He looks at him and he says, "Right now," in that acknowledgement, everything changed. Right now. It's not, "Sorry, it's too late. Oh, if only you'd said that to me a little while ago." It wasn't, you know, maybe in the future, one day when you face a judgment seat of God, well, let's see how it plays out there. In that moment, Jesus says to him, today, you will be with me in paradise. Grace changes things in an instant. You know, in our world, we function much closer to a theme called karma. People talk about karma as being, you know, an Eastern religious principle. Karma is really the basic law of cause and effect. For every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. It's a set, basically, of scales, good versus evil. And the whole idea of karma is that it just has to balance out or tip a little bit in the favor of good for it to go well with you. In fact, this writing that's written by one of the teachers of Hinduism says this: basic karma is the law of cause and effect. For every action, be it thought, word, or deed, there is an equal reaction. As you sow, so shall you reap. What you have done, so you shall get. Balancing karma is paying off old debts and avoiding the creation of new ones. There are many people, I believe, who are stuck under a very karma view of Christianity. Say things like, well, I'm a good Christian. I do good things. I've never done anything that bad. But if you have an accurate set of scales, the smallest thing laid on one side affects the opposite side. Actually, the idea of karma, you can show it with this little picture. What you enact will come back to you. But the next one here is this, very simply, the smallest thing unbalances this. The smallest offense, the smallest thought, the smallest word, the smallest deed. But we generally think, man, we're good people, and my good must somehow balance this out, and I must be somehow acceptable to God, because certainly Jesus didn't have to die because I swore. Or I only pinched a 20-cent piece from mum's purse. Surely that wasn't death. Like, I just got the little things. I only spoke badly to my wife one time. I only got ridiculously angry with my child one time. I only broke the city rules of traffic one time. It was nothing. Certainly that's not sin. Or any act of the rejection of God's perfection is sin. And therefore, let me tell you, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way at least once. And therefore, that is sin, and all of that sin had to be laid on Jesus Christ. So, get ready for it. You, I, we are sinners. All of us. All of us are sinners. And all of us, if you wanted to look at it very practically, are in one of those two places on a cross. You are facing death. I am facing death. You, I, are going to have to face up to sin and to the penalty of it, which is destruction,
Oh, we don't like to talk in terms like this, but this is the reality of it. And we'll either be on the side of Jesus where we're going, ha, you say you're the Christ? Then save yourself and heck, pull me in on it. But there's no acknowledgement of the sin that took him to the cross. We can completely deny him, deny his sacrifice, deny him as the Son of God. We can even acknowledge him as, oh yeah, that guy, he was Jesus, but that has no bearing on me. Or at the other side, and we acknowledge he was there for no reason of his own. He was innocent. But I am deserving of that judgment. But Jesus, would you accept me? And in turn, you accept his forgiveness. Grace, the grace of Jesus Christ enacted upon us, doesn't even the scales out. It completely flips it as if that offense no longer has any effect whatsoever. That the impact of even that little thing is released. Its weight on you is gone, and grace forces that side down, and you are released from it. But some of us, we look at the big stuff. Oh, man. And I've met people that say, God can't forgive me. You don't know what I've done. And I have to honestly say, no, I don't. God does. You might think that it's going to take a much bigger serving of his grace, but the fullness of his grace was revealed in one act on the cross, one crucifixion, one death, and that same measure of grace removes that weight. It's not two crucifixions, three crucifixions, four crucifixions for the real big things. No, it was the love of God revealed in Jesus Christ at the cross, which erased the penalty and the weight of those offenses if we would take it, if we would believe it. You'll never balance things out because there's a death penalty, a sacrifice that has to be met. It always did. This thread that goes throughout from Genesis, through Exodus, through Numbers, through all the Old Testament to the cross still continues in our world today. We are the ones that should be the instruments of that, showing what grace is. We should be the ones that carry mercy and grace in the way that we deal with others. Mercy and grace should be that which we respond out of. In fact, Jesus spoke so clearly about it in Matthew chapter 18 in the parable of the unmerciful servant. When Peter comes to Jesus and says, "How many times do I have to forgive my brother? How many times do I have to forgive someone who sins against me?" And I think Peter comes here ticked off about something. Like, I think the setting of this is Peter is mad because someone has offended him or sinned against him, and it's not the first time that they've done it. And I think Peter comes with that and he goes, Jesus, how many times do I have to forgive my brother who sins against me? Seven times? He pulls out the little God perfect number of Hebrew culture. And he offers that. He goes big. He doesn't stop with, you know, one or two or three. He pulls out the God number. Seven? Expecting Jesus to go, "Oh, no, not that many." Jesus says, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77
times. And the way that that is written there in recorded in the Greek language is what's called the continuant. It is this. The idea behind it is 70 times 7 or 77 times, depending on that interpretation, between sun up and sundown, between each new day. And so it might be 77 or it might be 490 times if they do it that many times in a day. Jesus says, therefore, I'll tell you a little story. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. When he's talking about king and servants, very often Jesus is referring to his place and humanity. The king wants to settle accounts with his servants, and he began the settlement. The man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. And he was not able to pay. What's that? It's that incomprehensible, flip back one slide if you would, incomprehensibly large amount. Can't overcome it. And because he couldn't pay it, there was a sentence that was put over him, that his wife, his children, everything he had would be sold to repay the debt. But the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I'll pay back everything. And the servant's master took pity on him, and he didn't give him time to pay the debt back. He cancelled the debt and let him go. Cancels it. But when that servant went out, released from his debt, and he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Minuscule amount in the light of the offense that the servant had owed. He grabbed him and he began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. And his fellow servant fell to his knees and he begged him, be patient with me and I will pay you back. The exact same words that he used to his master. But instead, he refused. And he went off and he had the man thrown into prison until he could pay off the debt. And when the other servants saw what had happened, they were deeply distressed. And they went and told the master everything. And the master called that servant to him. And he said, you wicked, wicked servant. I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? And then in anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back everything he owes. This is how the Heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. And that is full on. There is this thread of grace and sacrifice that is woven through. And God's purpose is that we, from the very beginning, listen, Genesis, from the very start, God's purpose is we be conformed to the likeness of Christ. That we be changed, that we be transformed. God, in the darkest moments, pours out His grace upon us, pours out His mercy upon us. When it seems like there is no other way, when it seems like it is all over, there are still those moments of grace, the today, the right now, the in this moment. But we are expected to be conformed to the likeness of Christ and walk in that same grace. It's not about do good and have God's favor. It's not about do bad and have God's wrath. It's not about my ability to be forgiven, my ability to work it off. It is about a master who, though we have an impossible debt, he comes and he says, I will cancel it. But I expect you to walk in that same cancellation principle. That if you have offense against someone else, you don't hold it over them. Though you feel you have a right to harbor resentment in our heart, he expects us to forgive. Though we want to call someone to account for that which they've done to us, that which they owe us, He says, no, I expect you to release the offense of that. Why? Because the sin of the world was laid upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ. I love the grace of a Savior who will hang upon a cross and look at those who have offended against Him and who continue to offend against them. And as He's there, He said, my God, my Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. I've looked at that so many times, and they knew exactly what they were doing. The Romans had perfected the torturous method of crucifixion over 100+ years. They knew what they were doing. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they knew what they were doing. They had fiddled the law to get Jesus crucified. They knew what they were doing. The sickness of it, we saw this week in the reading, and it said that when it came to entering the Roman house that Jesus was being tried in, the Pharisees stood outside and the teachers of the law stood outside because they didn't want to defile themselves by going into a dwelling so they could, what? Celebrate the Passover the next day. Oh, how tragic when we think if we clean up the outside and obey some rule that we can enter into the place of sacrifice, the Passover, the gift of Jesus. Oh, the arrogance that separates us still. It's only when we come, even when we know fully what we have done, as all of these who stood at the foot of the cross knew what they had done, Jesus still says, Father, forgive them because they don't know the weight of it. Do we carry offense? Even if it's been deliberately perpetrated upon us, even if people are manipulating, manufacturing the circumstances to see us beaten, exactly as Jesus was subject to, do we say, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. They don't know the weight of what they're doing. God, have mercy on them. And Jesus, teach me to forgive as I have been forgiven. Let me be that moment of grace in a very dark situation. It's not easy. Was it easy for Jesus to go to the cross? No. He said, Father, if there's any other way, let it be done, but yet not my will, but your will. And God draws near to him as he's mocked and ridiculed, as a cloth is laid over him. God says, my son, this was the plan from the very beginning. And all of us here today who are followers of Jesus Christ, it is still his plan today that we would be instruments of his grace, that we would be instruments of his forgiveness, that we would be instruments of declaring that freedom over people's lives. This morning, this might be hard for some of us to hear. Some of your situations are very difficult. There are things being perpetrated against you that are simply evil. But God says to you, my grace is sufficient. As Paul was left in a very difficult situation, where he begged the Lord 3 times, I want this to change. And God says to him, my grace is sufficient for the needs that you have. My strength is perfected in your weakness. I pray that you would know his grace to you. But you may also be here this morning and you up to this point and maybe beyond this point, but at least up to this point now have refused to acknowledge the penalty of your sin which was laid upon Jesus Christ. You've never asked him for his forgiveness. You might be battling the old karma scales. You might be trying to pile on enough good that somehow you will outweigh the bad. It will never happen. There's only one way, And that is for us, for you, to humble yourself. Confess your sin as the thief on the cross next to Jesus did. And acknowledge your need of a Savior. But realize that taking that on, you're taking on a life change. You're not just getting a get out of jail free card. It's a life change. And if we allow Him to, He will initiate it in us. It begins with confession of our sin, confession of our need of a Savior, and our full acceptance of Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask Craig, the guys, to come and just lead us through that song again. And this is up to you. You may still be harboring things that you're not releasing others of. However hard it is, you need to find that place that you say, Father, forgive them. Whether they know what they're doing or they don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. And teach me to forgive as I have been forgiven. Father, would you just bring the reality of this home? Lord, we're about to go into the story of the development of your church, of your people, that you said was an extension of you. We were going to be your body. We were going to be the outworking of your leading, of your heart, the outliving of your action. God, I pray that whatever our situation, if we are free right now and we've walked in forgiveness and we know your forgiveness, Lord, may there be a real sense of rejoicing but humility in our hearts. Lord, I pray for those this morning that are struggling with forgiveness. They've been sinned against and some most vilely. But Jesus, I know that you can draw near to them in that moment. You are one who fully identifies with that. You were abused. You were violated. You were cursed. You were spat on. You were reviled. You were rejected. And yet you said, Father, forgive them. Lord, teach us your ways. And God, I pray this morning, if there are those here that to this point have rejected their need of you, have rejected the work of the cross, have decided that they're going to stand their ground and stand before you and somehow try to prove that they've worked off their debt to you. God, have mercy, I pray. Draw them to yourself. Lead them to your truth. Set them free. God, let them acknowledge. Let them confess, bring them to repentance, and lead them to that place of change. As we sing this, if there's any area you feel like you want to respond to, if you want to respond where you are, or you want to respond by taking a step forward and letting someone pray with you, me or someone else, I welcome you to do that. But let's go back to this song here and just allow God to do His work on your heart. If you want to stay quiet the first time through and just listen, do so. Thanks.